Well, welcome once again to our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of Psalms, and we are in Psalm number 1. And kind of to recap for those that may be new or haven't been here for a while, we do have the introduction, and the introduction basically is to the book of Psalms. And so at the book of, when we did the book of Proverbs, we had introductory material, and we have that same kind of material here. And it's important that we understand, you know, what it is that we're studying in terms of what they call the genre. This is poetry, of course, and we have much poetry in the Bible, all kinds of things. We have historic narrative, we have prophecy, we have stories that are told, and of course, in parabolic form, that are not necessarily a factual story, but they represent a principle and a point of view. We have many of those in the New Testament. And the prophecy, of course, in many of the Old Testament books of prophecy, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then the what they call the lesser, their shorter prophets, have many things related to the future. And then, of course, much of what Jesus taught is prophetic of his return. And then, of course, the book of Revelation. So we have all these different genres, different ways of presenting God's truth. And so if you're not crazy about one particular style, that's okay. There's something else for you in the scripture as well, and you'll get to enjoy that. The book of Psalms, of course, is a book of songs that were sung. The basic idea, from all that we can tell, they were mostly sung to some type of musical instrumentation. And there was a choir. They had a rather large choir in Israel, and they took, I forget how many, I did know, but I've forgotten, they had courses of choirs that sang and instrumentation, and some of the actual psalms say four stringed instruments. So, and even in the original Hebrew, as best we can tell, there are all kinds of little marks and indicators. We believe many of those are musical notations, and so we don't know how to do that. The cantors in the Hebrew synagogue often use those as ways of inflecting the voice, but we really have lost the melodies, if you please, for the psalms. But I think personally that we will be singing these psalms in the future with the Lord in the kingdom. I think we will. This is going to be our songbook. And so we have our hymnals now, but I think in the millennium, although we may still have the hymns, we're going to sing the psalms as they did in ancient times. And so these are great because they have all different kinds of things. We noted the fact that some are just for encouragement. Some are appeals to God because of adversity and trials and tribulation. Others point to the Messiah. And what we have decided to do, rather than do 150 psalms, which would take us quite a while, is we've kind of we're picking and choosing as we go. And the conference that I went to, we were looking at messianic Old Testament passages, and there's probably clearly about 40 or 50 messianic, specific messianic passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52 and 53 in particular are really great, and they use those. We use those sometimes with our Hebrew friends when we're presenting Messiah to them. But in the book of Psalms, so we're going to narrow it down to the book of Psalms, and there's about 8 to 10, some people think as many as 20, that are actually messianic. They talk about the Lord specifically in his first advent, some in the second advent, some the entirety of his ministry. Some, of course, speak about the millennial kingdom, and those we would see as also messianic, but others would not because they don't specifically mention the Messiah in those. And so we have really the Messiah mentioned in chapter 2, so we haven't come to that yet, but down there in verse 2 it says that these kings of the earth are going to come against the Lord's anointed. That word anointed there is Mashiach. It's the word Messiah in the Hebrew, which translated into Greek would be Christos. And so there is a clear verse in Psalm 2, which is clearly one of the messianic psalms. The other thing we said is that Psalm 1 really is not a messianic psalm. But since it's the first one, we decided we'd start with number 1, and then we would go through and pick up some of the messianic psalms, which Psalm 2 is one of the most powerful of all the psalms. Deals with the kingdom, but also deals with the Messiah specifically as we noted in verse 2. So we looked at the first two verses already. So you're coming in at about verse 3, but that's okay. We'll read those verses and bring you up to speed. It starts off, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." We have three categories there. We have walking, we have standing, and we have sitting. And in each case, they're from the negative standpoint, what we ought not to do. It's kind of interesting. You think, boy, shouldn't they start with the positive? Well, we start with an old sin nature, and we have to turn that around through faith alone, in Christ alone. So the psalmist decided under inspiration to include the things we ought not to do first, and then comes back to the positive later on, starting in verse 3. And also in verse 1, we noted the words, "how blessed." In the Hebrew, that's the word ashrei, A-S-H-R-E, long E pronounced A, ashrei. And ashrei is the plural of blessing or happiness. So in reality, it would be translated happinesses or blessings, and therefore more than just an adjective. It is the idea of blessings, it's a noun rather than an adjective. When we think, how blessed is the man? That would be adjectival, but it's actually blessings belong to the man. And so we noted that it's plural, which means there's more than one blessing. And many of the translations just say blessed is the man, and that's a good translation, but I like the literal plural idea there that intensifies many blessings. Blessings belong to the man. Again, the woman is included. Much of Scripture is masculine in gender, but it refers to mankind. It is interesting here, we noted the word man is the word ish rather than Adam. Which means mankind, which would include male and female. Here it's specifically the honorable man, and that means that this person's a believer. So he's not just plain old man or mankind, but he's an honorable man. We'd include with that the honorable woman. The word ish, however, refers to a nobleman or the husband or a righteous man, rather than Adam, which just means homo sapien, mankind. So each of these words, sometimes you can't see it in the English, but you see in the Greek. So how blessed is the nobleman, we might say, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. We also looked at the word scoffers and said that scoffers are usually the second category of those who reject God. The lowest category are the naive, and we understand that because the naive, they just don't know anything. They don't know any better. And so naive, you can deal with that. You simply teach the person who's naive because they don't understand. The scoffers, of course, these are the people who think they know and don't. They have a little bit of knowledge, as we say, and it's become a dangerous thing, and it makes them arrogant. And then because of their arrogance, they look down their nose at someone else who has the truth. And therefore, they actually attack and scoff. So that's what we have here. The worst case isn't really mentioned here, and that's the fool. And of course, in the book of Proverbs, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And this is the person who is totally deceived. They're not naive. They're just stupid, as we would say. Naive or ignorant. Ignorance can be cured. Stupid can't. Stupid is where you get to the place that you have rejected truth and you've opted for an error or the lie. These people are the ones who believe falsehood. We noted the fact that these people, many of them, are in our body politic and even in our nation today, which is causing our nation to be so divided. And these people, of course, the ultimate outcome of the fool in Scripture is madness. Which means that these people eventually go insane. And so we talk about mental illness, and it seems like a lot of people, when they reject God throughout their life, the eventual outcome can be madness. And that's really tragic. So, you know, people joke about it. Well, I'm going to hell because all my friends will be there. That's no joking matter. These people are in terrible trouble. And it's not just that they will be in the lake of fire. It's the fact that they will have madness, insanity in this life, and the last latter end of their life will be misery. Old age should be a wonderful thing. Doctrine in the soul of old believers is wisdom. They become a guide on to the young people, and those who are old and without the Lord sometimes are the most miserable of people, and they make everyone around them miserable. So this is no small laughing matter at all. Verse 2, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The desire means that this individual wants to go to Bible class. He desires to study the Word of God. And the importance today, I think, for believers is that they discover that it's important to not only want fellowship with believers, but to find a local church where they can be taught. In this dispensation, local church is the function of the body of Christ, and the pastor teacher is the teacher within that body. It's a gift given to men to communicate the Word of God accurately, hopefully from the original language, and be able to portray that to their congregation for spiritual growth. That's the mechanics of the dispensation of the church. Many people today read books, they go to conferences, they have the ladies sometimes have Bible studies. All these are good things in many cases, but ultimately it should be a local church with a pastor teaching that congregation. That's the function of the dispensation of the church. And it says, of course, in Hebrews, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach." And so it's important that in this time, when we see so much negativity and rejection of God's Word, that we emphasize to our friends, to the extent that we can, the importance of fellowshipping in a local church. Find a pastor teacher who can communicate truth to them clearly. So that's delighting in the Lord. The next thing was meditating. We said that meditation has become something that the counterculture has hopped on, and they talk about meditating. But when they speak of meditation, the metaphysical meditation out there, the pseudoscience meditation, is to meditate on nothingness. Empty your mind of everything. And of course, that's a very dangerous thing, because then when you open your mind, you're open to demon influence. As an unbeliever, you're open to demon possession. So we don't want our minds emptied and thinking about nothing, or trying to simply focus on a point as we do with hypnosis and things like that. Meditation in the Bible always is meditation on the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. Meditation, Scripture memory, rehearsing that Scripture over and over. The Navigators, one of those organizations, one of their great emphases was Scripture memory. And to the extent that they encouraged young people to memorize Scripture, to that extent they did an excellent job. Many people been in the Navigators learned hundreds and hundreds of Scripture, and of course not only memorizing them, but meditate means that you rehearse them, you go through and understand what those passages mean. It's one thing to say it by rote. It's something else to say, "Well, what did you mean by that?" You go, "Well, I don't know. It's in the Bible." We need to read it, study it, and understand it, which is where the pastor comes in. If I quote a verse and I go through and exegete it and teach the deepest meaning I can from it, then you not only have the memory and the rehearsing of it, but now you have the meaning and you can meditate on it. So these are, you know, we got two verses here, and it's just loaded, and then it says night and day. You know, when you go to sleep, when you get up, in Deuteronomy it says you should write these things on the doorposts of your house, put them on your wrist, put them on your forehead, and when you go out and when you come in. And so the Word of God basically should permeate the hours of your day and night as well. Finally, we come to verse 3, and we have a basic new subject here, and it's the positive believer. It's the ish, it's the blessed man in verse 1. And it says, "He will be like a tree." So now we have a metaphor. And people always have trouble with metaphors because they say, "Well, you can't take the Bible literally." Well, you take the Bible literally unless there is a clear metaphor. What's a metaphor? Well, I have a sheet. I'm going to make copies for Sunday if you don't have them. And I have here Bible prophecy and biblical definitions and just a list of them. And one of them is a metaphor here. Comes from the Greek, and it means an implied comparison. It's a real comparison, but of course the thing you're comparing it is not the same. It's something other than what the original was. So you have a man, and he's like a tree. Now, man is not a tree, but he's like a tree. So you go, how would a man be like a tree? So you begin to think of the ways, and of course the psalmist will tell us that. It's basically a figure of speech in which a word or phrase denoting one kind of object or meaning is used in place of another. That's what a metaphor is, okay? And so it's a meta means with, for, together. So you have a word that that comes together and connects two different things, perhaps not similar, but there's a similarity that's brought in. Example here, I noted on my sheet, he said, I think you remember this one, if you know the individual said this, he's just a lovable little fuzzball. You may recognize that. I think that's Rush Limbaugh from Radio Talk Show, and that's one of his favorite quips that he says, I'm just a lovable little fuzzball. Now, he's not a little fuzzball. He's a man, and yet the idea is that he is a warm person. He's one who encourages and lifts up, and all of those things that you would think of in connection with that. So that's what we have here. So it says we're a tree, and that's where we left off kind of last time, and I think we noted some passages there. And I had one more that I wanted to add if you didn't have it here. Isaiah 61:3. Might go over there. Isaiah 61:3. A lot of times we like to look at corresponding passages to see, did God use this metaphor or this idea anywhere else? Isaiah 61 and verse 3. It's interesting because Isaiah 61, at least those first two verses, were quoted by Jesus Christ in the temple, in the synagogue. You were in the temple in that time when he went in, and it was his turn to read, and he got up and he read verses 1 and part of verse 2, and then he sat down. Mm-hmm. He didn't read the rest of verse 2 because it deals with second advent. And when he got down to the word favorable year of the Lord, he stopped in verse 2 and he sat down and he said, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, it was the first advent. And he didn't read the rest because the day of vengeance of our God, and that, of course, is tribulation, and that's yet future. That anticipates his second advent. That's not the verse I'm looking at, but that's it comes on the heels of that. Look at verse 3. It says here that God wants to grant those who mourn in Zion, that's in Israel, giving them a garland instead of ashes. In other words, a garland was an indication of reward and blessing, kind of like in the Olympic Games, you'd get a wreath, a garland, a victor's wreath, you see. And so you get a victor's garland rather than ashes. Ashes meaning that everything you have has turned to ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks, trees of righteousness. In other words, an oak of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. In other words, this person in the millennial kingdom, basically, in the future, will be like a tree planted. The tree is a righteous tree and is planted there by the Lord. So the Lord's going to bring Israel back. That's the context of the passage here, if Jesus would have continued reading in Isaiah. We're just looking at the fact that he refers to the future people of Israel as trees. And there'll be oak trees in the millennium of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. He'll be glorified by those righteous Hebrew people in the future kingdom. So the idea of being a tree is not just here. We see it elsewhere. We looked at some other passages. We already looked at Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, Psalm 92, 12 and 14, and Psalm 52, 8. If you want, I can give those after class. We did those last time. And then it says, planted by the waters. And we noted that we have a parallel passage in the Psalms that says, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to what? Lie down in green pastures. And beside the still water. And so here we have the fact that the tree is planted by the streams of waters. We noted last time the word is plural. The word rivulets or streams or canals, that's normally plural, but the word waters wouldn't have to be. We could just say streams of water. Yet in the Hebrew, when they do a pluralization like this, it gives intensification to the figure. It's what they call a superlative. And so this is another form of a metaphor. It's a hyperbola. In other words, not just water, but waters. And so, you know, tons of water. The tree is planted by the streams of waters. And so they get the blessing that way. We noted Psalm 23, still waters. We noted John 4:10, living waters. We have Ephesians 5:23, the water of the word. And then I added another one here, by the way, that you can add. I didn't have last time. Isaiah 55:10. Isaiah 55:10. Isaiah 55:10 and 11. Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so, okay, we're getting here a comparison, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Most of you are familiar with the passage. Mm-hmm. And so in this case, it's just like the water and the seed and the sprout is the word from his mouth shall not return empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in that for which I sent it. And so many times we know part of the verse, but the first part is the fact that the Bible teaching is parallel to the rain and the snow. And of course, what does rain and snow do? It covers everything. So the Word of God covers every subject. It covers everything. And so you have many parallels that can be drawn. So you can add that to the list. Again, Psalm 23:2, John 4:10, and John 7:37 and 38, Ephesians 5:26, the water of the Word, and then Isaiah 55:10 and 11. So that's the water, which will give its fruit. I think that's where we really left off last time. And this idea of fruit, of course, we find, I was going to count it and I didn't. I bet there's over 100 and some, if not more, uses of the word fruit in Scripture. Fruit can simply mean fruit, like the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of the tree of life, the fruit of the other trees. Those were actually fruits that you could partake of. Then, of course, there's the metaphoric sense of fruit, which would be good works or production, the Christian life. Those things that you do are considered fruit. There's also the person who comes to faith because of your testimony and the gospel presented, and you would bear fruit in that person becomes a believer, and they are the fruit of the ministry of the gospel. By the way, I was looking at Dr. J. Vernon McKee and one of his notes, and he said, it's not the job of the Christian to save people. Our job is not saving people. Our job is to present the Word of God and the gospel and let God do his work. God does the ministering. God does the saving. All we are is a vessel to present the information. And so many times we almost get offended because a person doesn't accept Christ, you know. And we think, don't you want to be saved? And we get kind of perturbed. But that's not our job to save them. It's not our job to count scalps or anything else. How many people I got led to Christ. Your job is to present information. If the Lord gives you an opportunity to actually lead someone to Christ and they accept him while you're there and you have prayer together, that's great. But many times they'll say, well, I have to think about it, and they'll come back to you later, and perhaps it may not even be you, maybe somebody else. And I remember I ministered some people, and this one fella, and he told me that he came to the Lord, you know. And this was back in my weightlifting days. I go, oh, that's great. I mean, I said, remember when I was telling you about Jesus? He said, oh, I didn't come to him then. So in other words, I wasn't the one that led him to the Lord. I told him about it, but later he went to a Billy Graham crusade, and he accepted Christ there. But I basically planted a seed, and others watered, and then at that particular conference, he accepted Christ. So many times, you get a chance to lead someone. Sometimes you're just planting. Sometimes you get to water. Sometimes you get to see the fruit being born, and that's a great time. And so hopefully you have some of that. So you got sowing, you got watering, you got the growing, which would be the discipling if you have that, and then maybe the bearing fruit if they actually accept Christ, and then you can continue on discipling after that. That was Jesus' admonition in Matthew, at the end of the book in Matthew. He said, go forth and disciple the nations, assuming they become believers. Then the job is, once they're saved, you need to continue training them, which is the failure, unfortunately, of many evangelic organizations, because they kind of hit and then they go. They hit and go. Unless they work with local churches, Billy Graham organization really tries to do that and have churches involved with the Billy Graham crusade, so that after people make a profession of faith, they have some place to go. Unfortunately, some of the churches that pick these people up do a poor job, but that's not our concern. Our concern is to be available, and to the extent that we can, pick these folks up and to disciple them and build them up. So in terms of fruit, then, we have the personal categories, and we see those, for example, in Galatians 5:22. Go over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5 is the great fruit chapter. Okay. In fact, we're going to get there. We're in Galatians chapter, are we finished for free? Yeah, we're starting chapter 4, we're in Galatians 4. Chapter 5 really gets us into the Christian life, how to deal with the old sin nature, and of course, the Spirit who guides us. So chapter 5's got a lot of great things. Chapter 4, we're going to get in things about marriage, husbands, wives, children. So Galatians 4 has some great stuff, parallels Ephesians and Colossians, and then... That's chapter 5. Oh, I'm in Ephesians there. Sorry about that. Where did I get? I got my books mixed up here. All right, let me get Galatians. What was it? Galatians 5. All right, Galatians 5. 22. Yeah, 22 down there. And basically 22. My pages are sticking together. Sorry about that. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit are personal growth characteristics. So in your soul, the characteristics of the edification structure in our soul are love, joy, peace. There are 9 characteristics. And if we had time, we could go through each of them. It's a great study. We've done it in the past. And of course, the first one, love. Paul makes a big deal out of love, because that's kind of the control. Whenever you have a list in the Greek, the first word is the predominant word, and the others are subordinate. And so Paul here starts off with the word love. And so we see that love, in many cases, is almost synonymous with the filling of the Spirit, because the believer can't really love apart from the filling of Spirit. You can like somebody, you can have a human love, but the supernatural love of God only comes through the filling of the Spirit. So, and then the rest of these, joy, peace, patience, and so forth, all the way through the list of 9 here for those who belong to Christ. So first of all, then, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And these are characteristics that are built into the soul of the believer as he grows, part of the edification structure within our soul. Secondly, we're to produce good works. We see that in Colossians 1:9. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since we heard of it, that is that these people got saved, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge, that's actually in the Greek full knowledge, Greek word epinosis, the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Why do we want to do that? To please him. Everything is to please God, to please him in all respects. How do you do that? Bearing fruit in joy, peace, patience, love? No. In here it says, in every good work. This is production. These are things that we do. Good works that we do in the church. Good works that we do for in Christian service. And of course, this could include simply presenting the gospel as well. And so we have that here. Good works and increasing again in the full knowledge of God. So as you do those works, you continue getting more and more Bible doctrine. Again, it's epinosis there. It's full knowledge. I think they have it in the margin. Let's see. Usually the New American Standard is pretty good about that. In verse 10 there it says, they call it real knowledge. Okay, well, full knowledge, real knowledge. See in verse 9 and verse 10 in the margin says real knowledge. That's the word epi. Epi in Greek is a preposition, means upon. And so gnosis is knowledge. Epinosis means knowledge on top of knowledge. On top of knowledge. And that's what you do in local church. You get a principal, you get another principal, and you're building, just like you when you're in school. You know, you learn arithmetic, then you learn algebra, then you get advanced algebra, then you get to the calculus, and on you build on top. Same thing in church. You build one doctrine on another doctrine and develop a systematic understanding of Scripture. We call it systematic theology. And then we have bearing much fruit. The idea of the branches in John 15. John 15. Jesus uses this and speaks about the fact that he is the vine. Now, of course, Jesus is not a vine. He's a person. But he parallels himself to being a vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Mm-hmm. And every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he lifts up. Actually, the Greek there says lifts up. And we had a discussion about this. And the text is really not getting it clear here. He doesn't cast these away, but he prunes. He lifts up. Dr. Rodmacher, when he was alive, he was the founder of Western Seminary. He did a seminar on this one time. And he said, when you have the vines, the grape vines, if they lay on the ground, the vines get grapes get rotten. So what they have, that's why they put them up on those trellises, you know. And therefore they have them up, then they don't get on the ground. If they get on the ground, the bugs eat them, they get rotten. So they prop them up. So that's really what it says here. Every branch that is me that doesn't bear fruit, you have to lift it up. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. So you lift up the ones that aren't bearing, put them up on the trellis, and the ones that are, you have to prune them as well to get a better harvest. And here he says, you are already clean, but because of the word which I have spoken to you, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit in itself. Well, the branch here is parallel to you and I. We are the branches. He, of course, is the vine, the Father, the vine dresser. So we get the metaphor here. And so it says here, as a branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears what? Much fruit. So the fruit here, all categories. The fruit within our soul, the edification of the soul, the fruit of works in the Christian life, the fruit of giving the gospel so that people can become the recipients of the gospel. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And of course, that's the idea. And it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This, of course, are the unbelievers. They they don't abide in Christ. They have rejected the gospel, and of course, ultimately, at the judgment, they're gathered and cast into the lake of fire. So we have the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. We have the fruit is every good work, Colossians 1:9 and 10. We have bearing much fruit as the branches in John 15:1-5. And we have Titus 3:14. All this out of one word, fruit. But it's important that we see these. Titus 3:14. Very briefly, Titus, of course, was one of the pastors in training in the Pauline seminary. We had, of course, Timothy, Titus, and others, of course. But these are the main three, and he wrote two epistles to Timothy. He was pretty young. Titus apparently got with it a little bit quicker. We have a summary of the entire Christian life in chapter 2. We have the reminder of all those things that you need to do in chapter 3, plus a great presentation of salvation in verses 5 and following. And then down here in verse 14 it says, and in addition, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, good production, to meet pressing needs. Here it is, the needs within the church, that they may not be unfruitful. And then he closes out with a greeting. So we have all these different ways to look at fruit. And the idea of the fruit with regard to salvation, I find in John 4:36. You can go over there just for a moment. John 4:36. Jesus is speaking about the harvest here. Verse 34, and he said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, that is his Father, to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. Now, that may be true literally, but he is saying, look at that, and I'm going to tell you what that represents. That represents the unsaved world, but they're ready to be harvested, and they are ripe for harvest by giving them the gospel. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So here we have a picture of a harvest of souls, and they rejoice together with the one who sows and the one who reaps, because they see the harvest coming in and people are believing. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. And of course, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And then he goes back into believing, talks about believing in him. So the idea here is that the harvest that he's speaking about is the harvest of the unsaved being brought in. It's ready to go. They're out there. All you got to do, go out and bring them in. The sowing's already been done. They're aware of it. And now you just have to go and gather them in. Another one we might use to close this fruit section out is Romans 1:13. Romans 1:13. Paul says in Romans 1, and I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware, brethren, that is not knowing, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, also even among all the rest of the Gentiles. In other words, Paul has been delayed because he's ministering to other people, but he's hoping that because of his letter to them, that in his absence, many will come to faith through those who are there to give them the information. In order that I might obtain some fruit among you, he wants to come and do that, also even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I want to do this among all the Gentiles. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles to bear fruit. What kind of fruit? To make them believers, to bring them into faith. All right? And we have that one as well. So, working through, let's go back to our passage now, lest we forget where we were. And we made it through the tree, we made the planting, we made the water, and we've got the fruit, and then it says in its season. And I thought, it's season. Well, what's the season? Well, you have a season of sowing, you have a season of watering, and then you have the continual care of the crop until it comes to full bud and the fruit is born, and then you have the harvest. So everything has a season. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about seasons. There's a time for peace and a time for war. There's a time for planting. There's a time for harvest. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes speaks about time. There's always a time. There's a right time and there's a wrong time. There's a seasonal time. Well, any time is a season for the gospel. Well, yes and no. Sometimes it just isn't the right time. If you know you're going to have more opportunities with this person, you may not want to hit them with it right off the bat. You might want to develop a relationship with that person. And as you develop that relationship, then things open up. And I gave somebody a card the other day. We met at the gym and we talked. He came to us and he was interested because Judy and I trained so hard, and here we are, these old people in the gym working like a couple of maniacs, and this is a younger guy, not terribly young, but he's watching us. See, people watch us at the gym. People watch you all the time. And he was watching. He couldn't help himself. He came over and said, I just have to tell you, you guys are something, man. You just trained so hard and we're busting on the leg, you know, doing this stuff. And she's talking to him. So when we got finished, I gave him my card, you know. And, and he said, oh, you're a pastor. He said, well, I knew you were such nice people. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there is a relationship starting. And this individual now, I think he's even a believer, which we didn't know that. But, you know, perhaps we can get him to come and join us in church. He is not going currently, as he said. He's interested. I told him where we meet, and we have Thursday night. He's got the card, and so the door is open. We'll see him at the gym. So, you know, as far as I know, he's saved. But even if he wasn't, we're developing that relationship. And each new person you meet, Russell does this too with people that he meets on the street. He meets him when he's doing his carts at the store there, and he'll talk to somebody. Some of them just kind of blow him off. Other people might listen. He gives them a coin. So we sow. There's a season of sowing. Now maybe they'll come back and say, hey, you gave me that coin the other day. Tell me more about that. Okay, now you can go and water a little bit. And so there's a season for each of these, and God in his divine guidance will give you the direction. When do you plant? When do you water? And all that, and maybe the Lord will give you the opportunity to bring in the harvest on some of these people. That's a great joy. But don't think I got to get this person saved. I know when we were in Campus Crusade, it was always like, how many did you get to pray the prayer today? You know, that kind of thing. It was like we were collecting scalps. As the Native American treachery often was, this idea of scalping and the idea that you can notch your buckle or something on your the belt on your waistband or something. Yeah, whatever it was. And so at any rate, the season here, and it's interesting, the word season in the Hebrew is eth, E-T-H. And the reason I mention that is because it's for a time increment. In other words, there's a right time and another time that would be not the right time. It's not always the right time to hit people with the gospel, but there's a right time to do it, and that's this word eth. In the Greek translation, it's the word kairos. Kairos is where we get the word, it means a time period. There's another word, chronos, which means chronology, and that's how things flow from day to day. So chronology is one word. There's a Hebrew word for that. And this word means a time period, then another time period, and another time period. So it's a season. So there's a proper time period. In the book of Ephesians 5:16, our lifetime as a believer is buying up the time, and we buy up the time. We buy up these little increments of time. And what does that mean? Make the most of whatever time you're in. If you're in a time of sowing, you buy up that time, and you fulfill whatever it is in that time. The next time may be watering. Buy up the time. Make sure you water. And then maybe you have the harvesting. Make sure you're there, if you can, for the harvest, or that you see the harvest. So whatever time it is, you need to buy it up, and that means to avail yourself of that opportunity. Okay, so you see how we go through these word by word, and the richness of these psalms is just unparalleled. I mean, it just goes on and on and on with the metaphor. Then it says here, the leaf. What about the leaf? Well, the leaf does not wither. So you have trees out here in the backyard, and this tree is an evergreen. And it never withers. It may throw some pine needles off. We have some other trees in the front yard, and about fall, we got bags and bags and bags of dead leaves, you know, and they just fall off. And basically that tree is dormant through the winter time, and then the leaves come back, hopefully, unless the tree dies, which sometimes happens. But the idea here is that the leaf doesn't wither. Can you imagine a tree where the leaf doesn't wither? Well, the only thing we know of is the evergreen. And we don't think of those as leaves, although the word leaf here could mean foliage, so it would include the evergreen. However, in the Garden of Eden, those trees, the leaves never withered. There was fruit constantly of the trees that they ate in the garden. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because in the millennium, in the future, the trees will be the same. The tree of life will be there, and the trees in the kingdom are going to bear fruit every season. I don't know if they're going to bear different fruit. I'm not quite sure. But it tells us in Ezekiel that you'll be able to get fruit all year round, which means those leaves are never going to die. And they're not going to wither in the kingdom. And so the idea of the believer is not like the trees in our front yard where the leaves wither. We're a tree that the leaves never wither. Isn't that cool? So, you know, these little things, it's well, what has that got to do? Well, the leaf is an emblem of faith. The Hebrew commentator, Kylan Daly, they have a great, big, long 10-volume commentary of the Old Testament, and they say that the leaf is an emblem of faith. Oh, I can get that. That's okay. Which is just simply placing your faith in God. Again, the leaf metaphorically I see as life, a long life and vigor, the fact that as a believer you have long life, or the life you have capacity throughout your life, and you have a vigorous life. And this is what God wants for you. He wants you to be healthy. You know, we do everything we can to be healthy, but the best thing you can do to be healthy is take in the Word of God. That's the primary thing. Physical exercise profits a little. Doesn't profit not at all. It does profit a little bit. People say, well, I don't exercise because it only profits a little. I just study the Bible. Wait a minute. Doesn't say physical exercise is useless. It says it profits a little in comparison to the Word of God. So exercise is certainly profitable, but not compared to taking in the Word of God. So we have to have our priorities right. When I was a young person, weightlifting and the physical aspect and health was more important to me than the Word of God. But as I've grown and as my body has deteriorated, the Lord showed me that that can't be number one, because it isn't going to be there forever. And we know that when we go to the gym and can't lift what we did 20 or 30 years ago. I don't know why. But it only profits a little bit now. And the hard as I work, it still only profits a little. But I'm learning more doctrine now than I ever learned any of the rest of my life. And it's so exciting. So that's the long life of the foliage here. There are a lot of passages there. I could look at, well, let's just look at one just to show you. Proverbs 11:28. We won't go through, I have a whole list, but sometimes people say, well, we just see all these other passages. But I hate to leave them. They're so good. They're so rich. Proverbs 11:28. Again, we're dealing with a generous man who will be prosperous in 25, and the blessings will be on the head of him who gives things out. And then 28 says, he who trusts in his riches, will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the leaf. like the green leaf. And so the righteous will flourish like a leaf. So here we have the righteous flourishing, and he will not wither. All right, let's see if we can maybe finish this verse. Now this is a long verse, because this has actually four parts. Many of these only have two. You'll notice verse 1 had three, and then verse 2 had two lines, and then this has four lines. Okay? And so, just like the Proverbs, Proverbs come in pairs, usually two lines of poetry. And we talked about one amplifying the other, or one being the opposite, and so forth, reverse parallelism, and so forth. But they also have three lines, and this verse, and this psalm has two lines, and three lines, and four lines. And verse 3 has four lines. And then we have two for the rest of it. And so the last part of this isn't part of the metaphor. It's kind of like an addendum. It goes back to the reality. And in whatever he does, he prospers. So there's nothing about a tree there. Nothing about. We've exhausted the metaphor. So it closes out coming back to this person who is blessed in verse 1 and doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And whatever he does, he has prosperity. The word for doing here in the Hebrew is asah, which means to produce with your hands. In other words, the work that you do. Asah means to manufacture out of existing material. We've studied those when we looked at creation. There's different words. God created out of nothing, bara, but he formed man out of the dust of the, or he made man out of the dust of the ground. He took the dirt that was already there, and he made a clay model, and he breathed into it, and a man was a living soul. And so he manufactured man. Of course, then he built the woman. I always liked when the pastor said that we always talk about women being built. And truly, that's what the Bible says. The word is yatsar in the Hebrew, which means that God took a rib and built it up. So he built a woman up out of the rib that he took from Adam. And so man was manufactured out of dirt. The universe was created out of nothing. The woman was built up. All different words in the Hebrew. Well, here we have the manufacture word. And so it's the idea of whatever you do out there in the workaday world, your production. I mean, it may be you're making something or growing something, or it simply may be, as I do, teaching. This is what I do. This is the work that I do. Whatever he does, he will prosper. Prosper is salik, T-Z-A-L-E-C-H, salik. And it means to prosper, to succeed, to be raised to great honor. And so we have the idea of prosperity. We all understand that. And this is a what we call a hifil in the Hebrew verb form. A hifil is a causative verb. And so this individual will be caused. He will be caused to prosper. Or he will cause to prosper, whatever he does. And so this is the idea. A couple of parallel passages on this one, and then maybe we'll have to wrap it up. Look at Proverbs 28:5. A lot of these parallel Proverbs and Psalms overlap in parallel. Of course, we already said Psalm 1 is kind of proverbial and a wisdom psalm, so you'd expect there would be parallels in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 28:25. Okay, Proverbs 28:25. Here it says, when the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herb of the mountain are gathered in. That doesn't look right, does it? 28. Oh, I'm in 27. I'm sorry. There we go. You're in the right place. I'm not. Here we go. An arrogant man stirs up trouble or strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. In the margin there, let's see, verse 25, it says, two will be made fat. You go, what? What does that mean? Well, it says that if you trust in the Lord, the idea of fat, you can have the fattened calf. That indicates fat, and the fat was cut off of the animals in the sacrifice. But fat can also mean full. And so we, in the Proverbs elsewhere, it says that God desires for us to have a fat soul, which means that your soul is filled. It's bulging with the Word of God. And so here he is saying, he who trusts in the Lord will be bulging with blessing, will be fat, prosperity. And so that's why they translate it, he will prosper because he is made full or fat. Another word that's often used in the Hebrew is the one that talks about weight. And it said the Israelites came out of Egypt with a lot of weight. Well, you know, they had animals and sheep, but it meant they came out with booty. Oh. They had a lot of treasure, and they looted the Egyptians. The Egyptians said, take our gold, get out of Dodge, you know, get out of Egypt here. And so they came out and they were heavily laden. And so the idea of weight and heavy weight has to do with prosperity, just as fat in this context has to do with prosperity. We must look at the words in the context in which they are found. And so we have this one. He will prosper Israel and multiply them. We have that in Deuteronomy. Might as well finish these verses. Deuteronomy 29:9. Deuteronomy, fifth book, 29:9. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is a book of sermons that Moses gave to his congregation. You know, they had long Bible classes. Yeah. You can imagine he went through and taught them chapters and chapters and went through all of these things in their hearing, and they had to listen. I'm sure many of them fell asleep, but judging from much of their behavior. Deuteronomy 29:9. So keep the words of this covenant. Now, in this context, that's the Mosaic covenant. Keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. So Israel, if they were obedient to the covenant, remember there are three parts, Ten Commandments, have the spiritual law code, all the sacrificial system, all those things that are shadows and types of Christ, and then the judgments, the mishpatim, the things that dealt with the society and the social law code, morality, all of those things. If they keep all those things as a nation, they'll have prosperity. And they did when they did those things. And when they failed to do it, that's when they ended up going into captivity. So that's for Israel. And just across the page, Deuteronomy 30, verse 5 and 6. And the Lord will bring you into the land which your fathers, to the land which your fathers possessed. Now here he's saying that they're going to be taken out for disobedience, but that the Lord will bring them into the land to possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. And live there has to do with abundantly and prosperously. Now, this is a prophecy of the kingdom right here. And he's saying they're going to get kicked out of the land, but eventually they're going to come back, and their seed will have a circumcised heart. That looks into the millennial future when Israel will be in the land, and the Lord, the Messiah, will be reigning, and they will have prosperity as the lead nation. So that's a great one. And the last one, the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity, again in Proverbs 13:21, and we'll close with that. Proverbs 13:21. Notice in the Proverbs, these have all been antithetical Proverbs. In other words, the first line is negative, the second line is positive. That's a typical type of two-line poem. And this one in verse 21 of Proverbs 13, it's actually the second line, but we'll read the first one. Adversity pursues the sinners. Sometimes people say, I just always seem everything goes wrong for me. My life is just a mess. And you go, well, have you ever considered the Lord? Their life is a mess because adversity pursues sinners. And we're all sinners saved by grace. Amen. If you're out of fellowship, you're still going to have adversity pursuing you. And so you need to make sure you've confessed your sins, 1 John 1:9, because if you don't, guess what? You're sinning, guess what? Adversity is going to follow you. But the righteous, well, the righteous here, just like the sinners, is a way of life. If you're a believer, you have imputed righteousness. And if you are living the righteous life, you will be rewarded with prosperity. Now, at the moment of salvation, there's no particular prosperity other than you're saved eternally. I guess we'd have to call that prosperity. But if you live a righteous life, then you will have the reward with prosperity in this life, and of course the rewards and blessings in eternity for us, the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we've covered a lot of ground, but we're still just finishing verse 3. And look at all of those things that we saw. Now, all the verses aren't like that, but these, I think, are really important because the metaphors, when we just blow through these verses without looking at the deeper meaning. So now you could almost memorize and quote these verses, and as you come to each of the words, whether it's the tree or the leaf or the prosperity, you know, or the water, you've got the sense of each one of those as we come to those words. You know about the sky. You know about the way of the wicked and so forth. And each of those verses has significance. And so you could memorize this first psalm and have a basic understanding all the way through of each of the words that are coming up. We're already to verse 3. We're halfway through. Halfway through is only 3 more. And so we'll see those next time. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for your guidance and your encouragement from every single word in your text. And sometimes we feel like we're just creeping along, but we're not in any hurry, Father. You know, we have all of eternity to have fellowship with you. And so we'll learn as we go, a little here, a little there, as Isaiah said, line upon line, precept upon precept. And we're not doing it in a mocking way. We're doing it because that's the only way that we can learn who and what you are and your will for our lives. Help us to do those things that are pleasing, Father. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I like that what you